With the men's group, we're trying to see the big picture of God's redemptive plan to glorify Himself by saving a people for His renown through the offering of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first couple chapters of this glorious epistle or letter are going to give us an eternal perspective. And I think that's one of the greatest dilemmas in our society today, especially in evangelical Christianity. We don't have an eternal perspective. We live for the now, and we have a very narrow, skewed picture or view of what reality is. And so Paul's defining for us. Could someone get the door? Chris is a magician. He appeared and then disappeared. Paul's going to paint for us the grand scope of redemptive history. That's namely how God, in eternity past, not only chose to save a people for Himself, but chose to save a people for Himself in His Son. And Paul's not going to just start in eternity past and bring us into the present. He's actually going to point us towards eternity future. And hopefully this will encourage you. One of the main themes in Ephesians and in Pauline theology is our union with Christ. It's our identity. And I think it's one of the greatest problems. When I counsel people, if they could get this one thing, I'm positive it would take away most of their fears and their issues. If they only understood who they are in Christ, if they only understood who Christ is and the fact that they're in Him, that would take away probably 90% of pastors' counseling sessions. And so that's what we're going to focus on for the next couple of weeks. Paul's going to show us that those who are faithful in Christ, those who are believers in Christ, he's going to now show us what are some of these benefits that come from being in union with Him. Things like being adopted as sons. Things like having an inheritance. Things like being God's holy elect ones. Things like being in Christ and risen with Him and seated at His right hand above the powers and dominions and rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We just sang about it. Not all the powers of hell or all these things that confront us, they can't shake the Christian because Christ is risen. Christ has conquered. So what I'm going to do this morning is give us a quick overview. I'm not going to get into a big historical overview of the city of Ephesus and all that. That stuff is good, but you'll probably forget it by tonight or tomorrow, and it's not going to really influence your walk with Christ. So I'm going to just give you a quick overview, why Paul's writing this, who is it addressed to, and some of those other tidbits. But I just want to do the greeting this morning. Did everybody get the email I sent late last night with the questions? Good. I'm going to try to answer some of those questions, but I'm intentionally going to just tease you and just give you an appetizer because I'm trying to encourage people into the home groups. You're just going to get a taste of what's going on in this morning's sermon. You're going to get the full flavor of it as you discuss it. Usually what happens in the morning message as we gather together is you'll feel exhortation and conviction, but what we want is in the small groups to feel more of an application and a communal encouragement and spurring one another on. I can only spur you on, but it's kind of impersonal. And so hopefully as we work through these things in our small groups tonight, they will hit home and you'll be confronted and encouraged and exhorted and perhaps even rebuked. So Paul is the author of this letter. He is writing most likely to the church in Ephesus. When you think of church, don't think of one big mega church. Likely it's a whole bunch of scattered churches in Ephesus and in that part of the world. They had home churches back then. They didn't have charity status, so that when they gave their offerings, they could get back. They got together in people's homes. People such as Aquila and Priscilla and other wealthy saints. They gathered as churches with overseers and deacons. And so Paul's writing not just to one church, but he's writing likely to the scattered churches of Ephesus. Most scholars think he wrote this in AD 62, which is about 7 or 8 years after he had left Ephesus. So I want you to just quickly turn to Acts chapter 19. This is how Paul comes into contact with them. We remember Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He had 3 missionary journeys. And on one of them, he passes through the city of Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, the longest stay Paul had in any city. That'd be sweet. I've been here for 4 years. Could you imagine being under the teaching of Paul for 3? This is Paul in Ephesus. It happened while in Apollos was in Corinth. He passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. You can find that in the back of your map. You don't need a fancy PowerPoint view. The back of your Bible is very good. It'll show you where Ephesus. It'll even show the arrows of where he went before and where he went after. There he found some disciples. The gospel had broken through, and Paul had gone there now to plant a church. And he says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, namely, or that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. This is going to be very interesting because we're going to see this in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and you, talking to the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Okay, so this is Paul now, right? And he's talking about what happened in Acts 19. He's going to relate this. He's going to say, this, remember what happened? This is what God has done for you in Christ. And he's going to use that as an encouragement. Scripture all ties together. And so when I read Ephesians 1, I'm thinking of Acts 19 and 20. When Paul had laid hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Very small start, but that's how most churches start. That's how the church started in Jerusalem. That's how the church started in Philippi. It's how the church started in Ephesus. 12 people, paltry beginning. And yet we see in the book of Acts that this is the Spirit taking the gospel and calling God's elect ones to himself. So this is the historical background. I do take it that Paul is actually writing to the church in Ephesus as well as the surrounding churches. Most scholars think this is what is called a circular letter. Namely, Paul gave it to Ephesus, but since it was sort of the major hub of that area, it also affected and influenced people around. It was the same culture around Ephesus. So Paul would have this letter circulated to all the other regions around. But Ephesus is the main city he's thinking about. Scholars think that the surrounding area is about 250,000 people, which is massive for that time. So you're thinking of a major trade city, a lot of culture going on, a lot of hipness going on. It would be probably akin to like Toronto, probably not like Calgary, which is just a bunch of slack-jawed yakkers who are cowboys, but I'm thinking more like Vancouver or Toronto. A lot of trade, a lot of commerce, a lot of the latest things going on there, a lot of influence of pagan, Gentile wickedness. And so Paul's going to address this church that started with 12 who received the Spirit and moved on. So let's start enough in Ephesians 1. I'm going to just quickly write on this board. This is not going to be a sermon per se with one point. I've been trying to make my sermon simple with one arrow to hit the bullseye. Paul told Timothy to not neglect teaching as well as exhortation, or as teaching and preaching. So there's going to be some teaching. Some of you just need to know some of these facts. And I don't ask for your forgiveness if it's not a catchy sermon. I'm just going to teach you a whole bunch of things, and I'm going to exhort you from those teachings. So, first thing I want you to think about is Paul. Can anyone see this? This was supposed to be a fat marker, but it's not very fat. Paul. We should know who he is, but this is for those of us who are new in the faith. He is called the apostle to the uncircumcised, or to the Gentiles. He was Jewish. We can see that in Philippians chapter 3. He gives sort of his pedigree and his background. I preached through Philippians. I'm sure you all remember that. Turn there. It's the book right after Ephesians. I just want to give you an overview of who the man is. And I want to exhort you that there is great hope for the vilest of sinners. For the most religious person you know, there is hope that they can be saved by Christ. For the most vile reprobates who eschews religion, there is hope that God can save the chiefest of sinners. So, Philippians 3. Paul is saying, this is not difficult for me to write. You got to watch out for these Judaizers. They want to circumcise you. They think they're very religious. They're going to hell. So, let's look in verse 4. Paul's talking about having confidence in the flesh, and he gives us a little insight into his previous experience before Christ. As we work through Philippians, Paul uses something that we can see especially in chapter 2. He has a before, or BC, and then AC, which would be AD, or AD after the death of Christ. So after Christ. Okay, so Paul's going to write to us about his before and after experience. He does this constantly to the Ephesians. Every time I preach the gospel, you should remember who you once were. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 13, remember, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember this. You were once alienated from the commonwealth, separated from Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. So Paul's going to say who he was. And you're thinking, he was a really good guy. And the questions I have, sometimes we have this supersized view of Paul that he could never do wrong. Like he was like born an angel right from his mother's womb. Paul would rebuke us for thinking that. So this is what Paul used to boast in. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Remember, that's what the Judaizers were pushing on him. Of the people of Israel. He's of the covenant people of the Old Testament. Even more, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is where Jerusalem was located. They kind of bordered with Judah. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak the language. I've got all the background. I keep all the feasts. Not just I'm a Hebrew in my nation. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Remember when I preach, it's like saying I'm a Dutchman of Dutchmen. I still remember when it's like Hannah trying to speak Dutch, and then Nathan like trumps her with some long imprecatory prayer or something in Dutch. And he's like, no, I'm Dutch of Dutch. It's not just enough to be Jewish in the blood. I keep everything. I'm the poster boy of what it is to be Hebrew. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Everyone know what a Pharisee was? They were sort of in cahoots with the government of Rome. They tried to maintain their identity as Jews, but they still tried to eke their way in. And they were the most religious people back then. And they were the people who killed Christ. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He minds his manners. He makes sure he washes his hands before he eats. He would never, ever eat pork or drink caffeine. He kept the Sabbath. I'm nasty, aren't I? But whatever gain I had, or as the King James and I prefer, but whatever things were gained to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I continue to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's the most religious guy in the world, and he's apart from Christ. He's apart from the saving promises of God in the gospel. He once thought that it was by being a Jew outwardly that one appropriated the promises made to Abraham. And yet on the Damascus road, his eyes were opened. Really, they were blinded, but inwardly they were opened. Where's the Damascus road? Turn to Acts chapter 7. See, I told you, it's going to be more teaching, and I'm unapologetic. Not apologizing one bit. Right, I want you to know who Paul is, because he wrote most of the New Testament. Okay, so we know that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the people of Israel, born in the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, Pharisee, was blameless under the law. He was righteous, as it were, according to the law, but not the righteousness of God. Chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen. Stephen has just irked the Pharisees and the religious people. He has trash-talked the temple. He's even taken a pot shot at Moses, saying that he was insufficient. Christ is the one whom the temple looked forward to. Christ is the true prophet that Moses looked forward to. And he even said some nasty things like, "You uncircumcised, who doth always resist the Holy Spirit." They gnashed their teeth at him a bit, and they stoned him. Look in chapter 7, verse... Where is it? I should have highlighted it. Right, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, they get angry. Start stoning him. Verse 58b. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Before Christ, his name is Saul. Just for you, I know a lot of you know, but I'm hoping that some of you will start discipling non-Christians. And they'll want to know, who is Paul? And you will take them to Philippians chapter 3. You will take them to Acts chapter 7 and 8, and the rest of Acts. You will take them to 1 Timothy 1. You will take him to Galatians. We want to know whom this man is that God so mightily used. This sinner, whom God set apart before the foundation of the world as a great part of his redemptive plan. So, before Christ, his name is Saul. In the Bible, what happens when someone is converted often is there's a name change. Anyone think of any other examples? Genesis. Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. What was his wife's name? Sarah. New name? Sarah. Okay, so we see a lot of this where there's a name change. It's also theologically significant that once he was Saul, now he is Paul. Okay, that's having met Christ. So, Stephen is the man who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to help the church as it was taking off. And he starts to give them an overview of God's redemptive history. And the Jews don't like it because it doesn't fit with their religious scheme. And so they kill him. And the man approving it is Saul. The man who's sort of overseeing it, orchestrating it, is Saul. If you look in Galatians, it says that often he persecuted people, trying to get them to blaspheme Christ. He orchestrated a lot of these martyrdoms. They threw their coats at Saul's feet, basically seeking his approval, which he gave. Chapter 8, having approved of the execution, it increased. And then we continue on and see how the gospel moves, and then we move to chapter 9. Okay, so chapter 7 is Saul's first foot on the scene in biblical scripture. Chapter 8 talks about the increasing persecution, and then chapter 9. I'm not going to read through it. This is the Damascus Road experience. Paul was heading to Damascus to do what? Persecute more Christians. Okay? And then he had an encounter. What happened? Just help me out here, right? Because remember, I don't want to just know. I want you guys to help me out this. If you're discipling somebody and they say, I'm so wicked. You have no idea how religious I once was. You have no idea how, as a religious person, I actually persecuted real Christians. And I know some of you need to hear that word of encouragement. Because the most oppressive persecution there is often comes not from unbelievers or unreligious people, but from religious people. Okay, so what happens? Paul's on his way to do some more persecuting, right? He checks his iPod, checks his calendar. Oh, right, 8:30, reminder, persecute some Christians. So he's going to go do that. What happens? He gets knocked off his donkey. His horse. See, you guys are so biblically accurate. You even saw through my attempt to be funny with a joke. Daryl liked it. There were people with him. They heard what was going on, they didn't see. Who did Paul meet? He met the glorified Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said something very interesting to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me?" It's interesting because the apple of Christ's eye is his elect bride, the church, those who are in union with him. And to attack Christ's bride, his elect, his holy ones, his saints, his believing trusters, is to persecute him. And so he's struck with blindness. And what came up over his eyes but scales? and he was blind for 3 days, I think. And he was led by the hand, and finally a man named, I think, Gamaliel was sent. And remember Gamaliel's reaction? It's like, Gamaliel, go and talk with Saul. Tell him I've appointed him to do great things for me and how he's going to suffer for me. Right away, Lord. Gamaliel knew what kind of man Saul once was. Was it? Oh yeah, Gamaliel was the one Paul studied under. Thank you. See? Ananias. What was his reaction? I don't think so. He hates your people. Remember, he kills them. If he kills your people and I'm one of your people, there's a good chance he might kill me. And yet the Lord's sovereignty prevailed. Ananias lays hands on him. Scales fall off. Immediately Paul is baptized. This is the sovereign grace of God, not only saving Saul, but commissioning him to be his apostle. Okay, this is the one who is born in an untimely manner and yet called to be one of God's chosen instruments to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So I'm not going to get into all the other texts. You can look at them in your home groups. Galatians talks a lot about it, that God in his electing grace appointed Paul to be an apostle in his mother's womb, just like Jeremiah. That's Galatians 1:6 and Jeremiah 1:5. So God is working out his purposes. Remember we sang about it in that song? He works out every step, every trace to the praise of his glorious grace. He uses men like Saul, saves them, renames them, gives them a new nature and a new name. And he uses these wicked people to do extraordinarily great things. And so he can use you as well. That's the whole encouragement. Just doing an overview of Paul, I want to highlight what he once was and what God in Christ has changed him to be. What God in Christ has commissioned him to do. If anyone had an excuse to not serve the Lord, it was Paul. He could have said, well, no one's going to, I'm so bad, blah, 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 blah. This is the man who, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think God has used most significantly in his redemptive purposes. So, the first word in Ephesians 1, Paul. That's who he is. This Pharisee of Pharisees, who is saved by the grace of God to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts chapter, I wish I would have written down, they extend the right hand of fellowship, as in Galatians says. He's to go to the Gentiles the way Peter was going to the Jews. God has a purpose. So, Paul is an apostle. What is an apostle? Help me out. Say it louder.
Someone who's been with Christ.
Who's seen him? Okay, so the first word is Paul. I'm going to write it smaller. Has everybody understood who Paul is then? Is that a good overview, or do you want some more? We looked at him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 following. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. God showed him mercy because he was ignorant in unbelief. God showed mercy on him that he might show the world his grace and his patience for those who would believe. Okay, so just if you're writing notes, those are good ones to know. I'm expecting you guys to be discipling people soon. So if someone says, who's Paul? I don't know, he's in the Bible. Help them. Show them that God saves people like Paul and uses them. And remind yourself that God saves people like you and uses you. So the next thing. Apostle. Those who have been with him, those who have seen him. Correct. There's two ways that Scripture uses it. Paul, by the way, is the one who uses this word the most. There's one called a non-technical term. Namely, it's just a messenger. Remember when we were preaching through Ephesians that Epaphroditus was a messenger and ministered to Paul's need while he was in prison? Paul says that in a sense, in a non-technical sense, Epaphroditus is an apostle. Same thing for those who would be taking the love offering. from the Corinthians to Jerusalem, they would be apostles, messengers. So basically, the best way to understand apostle is one who is commissioned or sent by another. Okay, so there's a non-technical sense used only twice in the New Testament. However, in a very real sense, this applies to all believers. Okay, every one of you, in a non-technical sense, is an apostle. You're a sent one. You're a messenger who's been commissioned by one with authority. Though the Greek word's not used in Matthew 28, that's where I get it from. Speaking to the 11, and then by extension to the church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go! Go and make disciples in my name. Baptize them into my name. Teach them to obey, to observe all that I've commanded. So in a very real sense, every Christian is an apostle. Small a. Okay, but then there's what is often called the technical term of the word apostolos. Those of you who want to be Greek scholars, you can say, you know, the first two Greek words of Ephesians, paulos, apostolos. So when you think I'm a Greek scholar, it's not really that fancy. You just add an os to everything. Christos, Iesos. The technical sense, and this is used mostly by Paul, and I'm going to argue that it's not for all believers. Okay, one of the questions that I had for discussion is that there are certain denominations that argue, and let's even say certain cults like the Mormons, who believe there is an ongoing office or apostolic succession. They believe that there are still apostles being born today. They don't understand what the scripture teaches, how Paul uses this technical word. I always think it's funny because they refuse to go to places like 1 Corinthians 9 where you need to see Jesus physically. And Paul says in Hebrews, look at my qualifications as an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians, I suffer like crazy. I never hear Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar, who call themselves apostles. I never see them quote that. I'm the scum of the earth. God has appointed us as apostles to be the lowest in the eyes of men. Why do you praise yourself so much? Why do you have Creflo Dollar Ministries, Joel Osteen Ministries? The church I was converted in, the pastor called himself an apostle. I disagree with that. In the technical sense, apostle has one, in the technical sense, is one who has seen the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. Does Paul qualify? Yes. Acts chapter 9. Sorry, I'm not good at writing horizontally. Right? He saw him. He saw the glory of Christ. The way that the three who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Christ in his glory. Well, Paul's seeing the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a qualification, 1 Corinthians 9. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, it says, who's going to be the next? There are qualifications. It's not just because I say I'm an apostle that I'm an apostle. You have to see the risen Christ. And I know they say they have. I struggle with that. You know, it's like I'm shaving one day since I saw Jesus in the mirror and you're just having a conversation. What happens when people see God in all of his glory in the Bible? Just tell me, do they keep... Yo, what's up? They fall on the face as dead men. They have seen the risen Lord, but also they're commissioned with divine authority. Not only to plant churches, but even to write scripture. And so when Paul is writing to the Galatians and to the Romans and even to the Ephesians, he appeals to himself as an apostle because he's saying, you need to heed what I'm saying. This is not just a good man's opinion. I sat at the feet of Christ in the desert for 3 years and he taught me personally. I've seen him. I've communed with him. What I say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is as if God is saying it. I can't say that of anyone in this life right now. The Mormons appeal to this, and it's no strange phenomenon that Scripture is constantly changing. In the charismatic church, you need to listen to the apostle rather than listen to the Scripture. Okay, so Paul's an apostle. He's seen Christ in the technical sense, and he has the authority divinely given him by the risen Christ himself. And so when Paul says, listen to me in Ephesians, don't just think, oh, this is a really a wise sage. Maybe I'll listen to him. It's like a good Chinese proverb that I'll weigh against the wisdom of the world. Am I not an apostle? That's what he says. Okay? And so, in a very real sense, I believe, in a different sense of apostolic succession, who wrote the New Testament for us? The apostles. So I believe in a sense of apostolic succession, but it has been written and kept and preserved for us in God's word. Okay, Paul's going to use this in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Chapter 3 says, I am an apostle. Grace was given me to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to reveal this mystery that was hidden to the prophets of old. God has given me this insight as a special technical apostle to do this. Chapter 4, it says that Christ rose and he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. The number one thing on there that God is building his church on are the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we're building our church on the teaching of the apostles. What if I call myself an apostle? What if I call myself an apostle, big A? I know Christ is the apostle of our profession, but say, pretend I'm Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar. Inherently, what am I saying? I'm an apostle. You got to listen to what I say, irrespective of what the scriptures say. And I say no. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the last one. Then I'm going to move on to the next verse. Man, two words. Let me just find it here. Verse 8. Paul's explained to them the gospel. Let me just read verse 5 and following. Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to Cephas. Remember Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostolicity or his apostleship. They love the super apostles, the false apostles, the self-proclaimed apostles. Paul says, I'm legit. Okay, so he appeared to Cephas. No one has a problem believing that Peter is an apostle. Then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Okay, and then verse 8. This is the verse that sort of secures it for me that Paul is the last apostle given to the church. Not Gordon B. Hinckley, who passed it on to the latest Mormon apostle. Not all these apostles with their own ministry names. Verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul's just saying, I don't know why he did this. This is just God's sheer grace. He appeared also to me. Last of all, he appeared to Paul. This is the last apostle. For I am the least of the apostles. So this is the context. I'm not proof texting it. Paul's saying I'm the last apostle. So all these super apostles, these self-designated apostles, they're phonies. They're counterfeits. Why? I'm the last apostle. Christ appeared lastly to me. Christ's going to build his church on the apostles. I'm one of them. He's not building his church on any of those other super apostles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's building his church on people like Peter and like me. And if God is going to use people afterwards, it's going to be evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Ephesians 4. Okay? So I just want to encourage you. A lot of you don't meet people from those circles, but some of you do. And it's very dangerous to believe that there is such a thing as apostolic succession. Because what does it inherently do? It undermines the authority and the sufficiency of what? Scripture. The canon's still open. Their opinions, if they're an apostle, are just as powerful and weighty as Scripture itself, which is why the Mormons, right, you read the Book of Mormon, black people are cursed. And then when that's not convenient, what happens? An apostle gets a new revelation, says they're not cursed anymore. Just, right, anything that's convenient for them. It's sort of like the Pope speaking ex cathedra. If you read Catholic history, they've like reverted so many things. Like, this is wicked. Luther's in hell. And then another Pope, well,
He's not in hell. I always think Luther's like, oh, sweet. And then he kind of, you know, goes back and then up. No, that's because they're speaking ex cathedra. They're thinking that there's this apostolic succession that started with Peter, who was the first pope. So you see the danger of that? It undermines scripture. I put in my little encouragement yesterday for the small groups. This is what's going to define our conversation. It's not going to be an hour-long Oprah talk. No, I mean it. What saith the scriptures? We're going to be good Bereans. We're going to make sure that what we believe and how we live comes from the apostles, not from our own figments of our imagination. Okay, so Paul, who was once Saul, is an apostolos. He is an apostle. In every sense, he is commissioned by Christ to go to the who? Uncircumcised. He went to the Gentiles. He preached, of course, in the synagogues, but he was called the apostle of the Gentiles. So, let's keep going on. So, Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So, I'll just add this here. 60 seconds, someone please tell me who Jesus Christ is. I'm not going to do that. That's not as cool for sermon audio. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul's an apostle of him. I spent a lot of time elaborating on what it means to be an apostle. You need to be apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? The great high priest. Son of God. Okay, pretend I'm an unbeliever. 60 seconds. You're on the bus. You're waiting. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's the great high priest.
Son of God who came down as man.
To save us? How? Dying on a cross, living a perfect life. Dying a substitutionary, vicarious death on our behalf, our sins being placed. Oh, I said, I wasn't going to do it. Okay, what else?
Comes out of the grave after 3 days.
Amen. Raised from the dead by the Spirit of Holiness, Romans chapter 1. Amen. Ascended to the right hand of God, as Paul says, far above all rule and authority and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What? And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Jesus Christ is the ultimate apostle, the book of Hebrews said. He is the ultimate sent one. And yet in God's redemptive purposes, this sent one, John 20, 21, I think he says, even as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. He's sending the apostles, including Paul, okay? And what does a messenger do? Does he make up his message? An apostle? No, he tells what he has been given. He preaches the gospel. He tells people, I'm an apostle of Jesus, I'm a messenger of Jesus, therefore my message should be in accordance with who Jesus Christ is, which is why I asked you to be able to explain to me, and hopefully someone else, in 60 seconds, who he is. Paul has been commissioned with the message of Jesus Christ, also called the gospel of Christ. Everything you said is the gospel. And that people need to receive him, believe on him by faith. Okay? So, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God. Okay, this is how I would, when I'm doing my sermons, I outline it like this. Paul, apostle of Christ, by the will of God. What's the significance of that? He didn't crown himself an apostle. Do you know where there's a text about people who, where Paul sort of elaborates a little more? He taught on it. Galatians chapter 1. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I get to study all week. It's not fair. But he says that I'm not an apostle from man. Well, just turn there quick. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He didn't crown himself. God the Father, in electing love, not only saved Paul, but he commissioned him. So I'm an apostle of Christ. Listen to me as I tell you about Christ. It's by the will of God. Very important. You think, two verses, why is he spending so much time? Because always in Paul's introductions, it's seed form of what he's going to elaborate. He's going to talk about. Everything God does is according to purpose. We're going to see that for the next few weeks in chapter 1.
Right? Even as He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Having been predestined according to what? The purpose of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace. He says it three times in the ESV. To God's purpose, to God's purpose, to God's purpose. God is not up in heaven like, who can I use? This is everything God has done from beginning to end. It's according to His will. Isaiah 42. He declares what from what? The end from the beginning, or the beginning from the end. Everything. He plans out every step, every trace, as I said. Nothing catches Him off guard. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that this, that Paul, that what blows his mind is that in God's redemptive purposes, Paul would be the apostle who takes this good news to the Gentiles to tell them, you are fellow heirs. The promise, yours in Christ. Right? Everything God said that was for the Gentiles, I get to tell you, is yours in Christ. It was a mystery, right? No one knew about it. You can read that in chapter 3. The sons of men in other generations did not know this mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. This is by the will of God. I don't know why, but this is God's plan. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, He promised to reach the Gentiles through Abram and Abram's seed. It didn't happen much, did it? There's the odd convert here and there who joins themselves, right? We think of Boaz's wife, Ruth. Right? She says, I want your God to be my God, Naomi. Or we see some other pagans like, is it Caleb? It's Caleb, he was a pagan. He joins himself to Israel. But by and large, the Gentiles are excluded. They're shunned. That's why Paul says, remember, you once were separated from the Messiah. You're alienated to the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, who told them about that? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, namely, when you heard about Christ, you believed and you got all those promises. Who told them about Christ? Paul. Why? Because God in His sovereign, redemptive purposes that I'm not even going to try to mine the depths of, God chose, in the fullness of time, not only to send Christ, but in the fullness of time, to save Paul and commission him to the Gentiles. You remember, Chris, when we were talking about that in Ephesians? How we were just like blown away that we would be born after Christ as Gentiles. That should blow your mind. You should never cease giving praise to God. Because you did not have these oracles that Paul talks about in Romans 9. You were a Gentile, blind, hardened, walking according to the ways of this world. And that in God's electing, redeeming purposes, 2,000 years ago, He saved Paul and commissioned him by His sovereign will. If He didn't, you'd all be hooped for the most part. Good news. So Paul's already explaining this great story. This is why I love Ephesians, right? I said from eternity past to eternity future, Paul's going to give us this great panorama of God's purposes. When you think of the book of Ephesians, the main word is purpose / plan. If you're in Christ, you have purpose and meaning in your life. I'm going to get more into that when I get on to the next point. But I want you to understand that God is a God of purpose. He's a God with a plan. And if by God's sovereign grace you are in Christ, you don't you dare say you have no purpose in this life. Don't you dare say God has no plan for your life. Don't you dare believe the lies of the flesh and of the devil and of the world. Don't you empower those lies to tell you that your identity is in anything but Christ. Okay, so this is a serious thing. When I'm counseling people, a lot of people
struggle when they got the blues. You know why most people got the blues? They don't have any of this, they think. No purpose. Could you imagine if you actually believed, like Paul, that God is on his throne, declaring the end from the beginning? None can stay his hand. He will make anyone willing in the day of his power. If you actually believe that everything happens according to his will, that you can also have purpose in life, that you as a non-technical apostle can be used greatly. For me, that's very encouraging, because I'm often looking for my identity in other things, like being a successful preacher and having a family of a certain size, having boys. Oh, man. Christina's gone this weekend, and Matt was just loving it. I could tell yesterday you just loved it. Like, if I had long hair to be all disheveled, I'm struggling. Like, you think the girls are going to be happy for Christina to get home? Oh, man. So she'll come home and like all three of us will be like glued to the window, like half naked and like dirty and food all over us. Finally! I told some people yesterday that I think Alicia and the kid, they smell like weakness in me and they're just taking advantage of me. But we have purpose. And Paul's saying, listen to me. I've not crowned myself. I'm an apostle with the good news of Christ according to the will of God. And Paul's hinting at that everything is according to the will of God. He's talking likely. I didn't bring all those commentaries to show you that I've read them all. It's just because I was so busy this week, I thought I might have to read some in front of you. But one commentator, Frank Thielman, he says that Paul likely is writing to people who are enduring persecution. So I'm thinking again of like Philippians, Peter, Revelation. And he wants to encourage them. This is according to the will of God. He has a purpose. If you want to memorize one verse for all of Ephesians, it's Ephesians 1:10. Verses 9 and 10 are good. And if you're people who like little catchy things, 1:10, 2:10, 3:10, 6:10. Those are good ones to help you understand Ephesians. It's the big picture. Right? God will sum up all things in Christ. You've been saved to do good works in Christ. 3:10, God is revealing his mystery in Christ through the church. 6:10, we're fighting against Satan. But remember that God has a purpose for everything, including our suffering. God has a great purpose to sum up all things in Christ. And all things work together for good for those who love Christ, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? So just say you're a Calvinist. Believe that God is on his throne. Believe those verses. That he's summing up all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth, through people like you. Don't tell me you don't have a purpose. Don't empower people with pity parties either. If they're a Christian, I'll hurry up. I probably won't. I remember when I lived in Winnipeg, I had a brother who's a doctor. And he's just having a nasty day. And he had his head down, after the Sunday service. And the pastor, this was another church, he came by and he put his hand on his brother, on his shoulder, and said something like this: "Brother, you're in Christ." That's all he said. Could you imagine if you actually got that? I don't have the job I want. I don't have the home I want. I don't have the spouse I want. I don't have the friends I want. Are you in Christ? God has a purpose. He's summoning all things in Christ through his church. Get out of that pit. Amina, are you in Christ? So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Two. To who? When you hear the word saint, what do you think of? Okay, let me rephrase that. What do most people think of? Okay? Some of you probably work with unbelievers. Do some of you even know unbelievers? Good. Okay, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Oh.
According
to his purpose, thank you, Ron. That's all going to happen to. To who? Right? To the saints who are in Ephesus. Is it crooked? Saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, so. What do most people think of when they hear the word saint?
Someone who's died already, okay?
Catholic, what they hear.
Catholic? Okay. What do non-Catholics think about? Right? Guy's a saint. Good moral person. That's what most people think about. So use your terminology correctly. Are you thinking of a joke, Daryl? After every sermon, he almost tells me a quote or a joke or something like that. So he's writing to the saints. What does Paul think about when he uses this word? It's for you, Rod. Hagios. He's holy. Some translations do a good job. To the holy ones who are in Ephesus.
Separated, set apart.
Set apart. Believers is coming. But for Hagios, he nailed it. Consecrated. Set apart. This is the exact same word that is used in the Old Testament in the Greek. Of God's chosen nation. Whom he set apart for himself. He calls them to himself, for himself. Does he wait until they're really good when he calls them? No, this would be part of their identity. Okay? Paul's talking primarily, not only, but when he says to the saints, to those who are separated unto God by his sovereign will. Consecrated. It's this holy language, this cultic language, the temple language. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You will be my holy ones. You will be my saints. Daniel talks about the holy ones in chapter 7. They're not holy by virtue of their goodness. They're holy by virtue of their electing call. That's good news. Right? You can tell Catholics, according to Paul, I'm a saint. I've seen your family, Pastor Ryan. I see what life looks like when your wife is gone. You're not a saint. Just like I tell Jews, I'm Jewish inwardly. I can say to a Catholic, biblically, I am a saint. I'm a hagios. Holy. Has to do with God's consecrating decree. He sets people apart for himself, unto ministry, unto his service. You guys are saints. So I could say, you're in Christ. I could say, you're a saint. Not that good. You've been called by God to be holy. Okay, so, saints in Ephesus. And surrounding area, circular letter. Though I think Paul's talking about the churches in Ephesus. Okay, I'm going to speed it up. And, this is not a separate group to the faithful. In Christ Jesus. The reason I'm writing this is a PowerPoint, is it helps you to think while I'm writing. Or to daydream. To those set apart ones who are also faithful. Those who are set apart will be believers. Some translators, if you have room in your margins, write this. Believers in Christ Jesus. It can be translated that way as well. Right? Comes from the pistis, pistos, pistio word group. And so the word can mean faithful and it can mean believers. I think it means both. Just like I think saints, a better translation is holy ones. I think holy sets. So I think saints is not only who we are, it's what we are to be. This is not only who we are, it's who we are to be. So God calls us holy, but he calls us to be holy. He calls us with or to a holy calling, 2 Timothy. Right? We're to believe in Christ, but we're also to be faithful in Christ. So Paul is sort of using a play on words to eliminate greasy grace. Yes, you are holy one by God's electing call. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Leviticus 11. To the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful or the believers in Christ Jesus. If you're not a believer here this morning, the letter of Ephesians is not for you. The promises I'm going to elaborate on next week,
even as he chose, it's not for you. It's not for them. Until you make your election sure, don't you dare presume upon that. That's the danger of hyper-Calvinism. It could be mine. Make it yours. If you're not in Christ, you don't have any inheritance. You don't have any Holy Spirit. You have no hope. You're cut off from Christ. How do you know you're elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are faithful or you're a believer in Christ, grace and peace be yours from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, no grace to you, no peace to you. I know that sounds harsh, but it's the reality. We're going to see in Ephesians, you're either in Christ or not in Christ. You're either of Christ or in Christ, or you're out of the world. Ephesians 2:1. Someone quote it to me. We're almost done. And you, being dead, in, same Greek word, in the sphere of, you're either in Christ or you're in your sins and trespasses. There's no middle ground. I don't care if, well, I'm a Muslim and I'm a Mormon and I'm an atheist. You're in your sins and trespasses if you're not in Christ. It's simple. Paul makes it very simple. There's two kinds of people in this world. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. I don't care if you're religious. I don't care if you're a good person. If you're not in Christ, no grace to you, no peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't call God your Father. That's harsh, but that's the gospel message. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. All these manifold blessings will be yours. If you believe in Christ, it will show that God has called you apart. But don't put one before the other. Don't worry. Am I called apart? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Then you've been set apart from the foundation of the world to be His. Don't seek your election. Seek Christ. Okay. Almost done. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, one quick application. How can you be in both? Are you in Ephesus? Are you in Lethbridge? Or are you in Christ? Can you be in both at the same time? Absolutely. Please don't put a distinction between one day being more holy than the other. You're in Christ in Lethbridge if you're a Christian. Everywhere you go, you're in Christ. All His benefits are yours. All the promises are yours. The power of the Holy Spirit is yours. You can actually live holy in Christ Jesus if you're in Him. Every moment of your life, you're in Christ. And Paul, I think, is intentionally saying, you're in Ephesus, but you're also in Christ. Don't form yourself a little Hutterite colony and separate yourself from the world. Be in Ephesus, but also, as you're in Christ, remember you're in Ephesus. Because like in Corinth, God probably has many people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul, apostle to saints. Paul's going to pray for them. What does he pray for them? What is grace? Thank you. So, Paul's prayer. Grace and peace. It's grass in Spanish, rather. Grace is unmerited favor. Very rich word to the Hebrew, chen. I always want everybody say chen. There you go. More, come on, Dini. You're Dutch chen.
Chen in Dutch.
Is that grace?
No. But you don't have it.
Oh.
Of something not grace, but chen in Dutch.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's a good way to remember it. Okay, so it comes from the word charis, and it's basically a mix from God's unmerited favor, not only in saving people, but also empowering people. Do the Ephesians need grace to appropriate what Paul is going to say to them? Yeah. When Paul says, I pray that Spirit may give you wisdom and revelation in knowing God. You need grace for that. For you to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, do you need grace? For you to put away all wrath and malice and anger and bitterness and slander along with all whatever, do you need grace? Do you need grace to stand in the day of Satan's attack? Do you need grace to appropriate all the... Yes, Paul's saying you need grace. You need charis. And then he also wishes upon them shalom, peace. Ultimately that God would give them peace with one another, but ultimately they would realize their peace with God, which he's going to talk about in Ephesians 2 a lot. The small group questions get more into this. I've talked longer than I anticipated. One question was, how do you pray for people? These are big things. Like, don't get accustomed to Paul. I know he says this in every letter. This is what people need more than anything else in the world. They need grace and they need peace. More than anything else in the world. How does Paul end his letter? So he begins with grace and peace. How does he end every letter? So if you read the notes, you'll know. Grace be upon you. So in the beginning, grace be with you. And then as he closes, grace be upon you. So you can think about it. You can be the real smart one with the answer. Do you think that's significant that he begins and ends his letters with grace? Yeah. It's the sum and substance of our entire life as Christians. We begin by grace. We end by grace. By grace we have peace with God and with one another. The last thing I don't want you to miss. How does this grace come to us? Every commentator I read mentioned this, so I think it's probably obvious. From God, I would translate our Father, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, they all said this, that God's grace and peace comes to us only through the mediatory work of Jesus Christ. So it's not like grace and peace to you, Matt, in Allah. I can't say that. I can't even say grace to you in peace. Grace to you in peace from God, and you could say through Christ. Right? Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Things like grace and peace. So when you're praying, make sure you're giving, please don't take this as a slang, props or credit to Jesus. Because we receive nothing good apart from Christ, apart from our union. Grace and peace come to us from God through Christ. Okay? So that's what I want you to leave with. Last point. We can talk about it today, perhaps. Paul is writing a letter. Do you think people of the world used letters back then? Secular people? Pagans? Is it wrong for Paul to adapt something secular and to use it, to sanctify it, to set it apart for holy use? Just think about that. Letter writing, is it evil? It could be, but Paul is taking something from culture and he is redeeming it for Christ. He's using something, right? And so I want you to talk about this today because there's three things that we can do with culture. I promise we're done after this, but I just want to whet your appetite. Letter writing is not bad. You can receive it, reject it, or redeem it. I get that from Mark Driscoll. I can't take any credit for that. You need to ask questions when it comes to culture. Paul is a missionary. He becomes all things to all people so that by any means possible, many, some might be saved. He's going to take something that pagans used and he's going to redeem it for the use of Christ. I want you to think about stuff like music, internet, anything. Do you receive it, do you reject it, or do you redeem it? I hope some good discussions come out of it. Technology, I was thinking of this, is tooth floss bad or dental floss? Some of you probably act like it's bad. Remember, I was going to be a dentist. You can receive some things, that's fine. Some things you need to reject. You can't redeem things. Like pornography. Okay, you can redeem writing letters. You cannot redeem adultery. You cannot redeem sloth. You cannot redeem fornication, etc. But there are some things that I, as a church, want to redeem. Driscoll says people do one of two things. They become very secular, or they become very, I forget the word, but I'll say segregated. They both begin with S. Sectarian, that's it. People who are very secular, they receive everything. People who are segregated, they reject everything. Is rock and roll music bad? What's that?
Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word is given. 25. So across the life goes into
mind. Sure. Okay. Let's even say hip hop. Is that bad? It's neutral. Okay? Can hip hop be redeemed? Or should we, as Christians, inherently reject it? Okay? Or let's say internet. Is the internet inherently bad? Can it be redeemed? So I want us, because, right, the church is getting younger. And I'm not trying to appeal to the younger people, but Marvin's getting younger. But we need to be very careful that we. As Terry said, you know, everything according to the word, and I have that in the question, but something like hip-hop can be redeemed, just like letter writing. Paul's not like, hey man, Christians don't write letters because the world does. If you listen to Shy Len, that can be, hip-hop can be redeemed. Dean, you listen to him. Okay, that was off track, off topic. I should not have went there. I sensed that that was not from the Spirit. Okay, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are believers faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you will be blessed by the study. Next week will be more of a sermon. This was just introductory. Who is Paul? What's an apostle?